Okay, we finally got the books in. This is what this looks like. So what I'm going to say is, if there's a copy for each person, I think, is our goal. If you're a younger child and you don't think you'll actually look at it much, don't take a copy. But this is intended for children as well, so I'm not trying to exclude the kids either. So I think we have enough for a copy apiece. If we're short, maybe we can share within families for now. But let me know if we do run out and you need more. We will try to make that happen. Just as we're getting them passed out, I'll tell you a little bit about what you're getting here. This is the catechism as it was put out by the RCUS, the Reformed Church of the United States, which is one of the NAEPARC denominations, one of our sister denominations. It's a Reformed Church. Coming from this continental Reformed tradition. And so they hold to this as one of their church standards, and so this is their edition of the Heidelberg Catechism. It has a brief history, the beginning, that'll be similar to a lot of what we've talked about already. And then for each question, it has the question and answer, and then it has all of the scripture references printed out, the whole verse printed out for each reference. And so the goal is that as you study through here, you can look at the question and answer, and then without even flipping in your Bible, you can see exactly in Scripture where that comes from, where some of the wording comes from. And so as we study together each week, then I'm going to be highlighting some of those Scriptures that are on the that are below each question. And you'll have the chance to be underlining or to make notes there, connecting the Scripture with the question that we're studying. What I would recommend doing is that you immediately, once you have your own copy, if you have a pen, to put your name in it, because I have a feeling these are going to start floating around and it's going to be hard to know whose is whose. Put your name in it, and then what I would do if I was listening to these lessons would be to keep this open in front of you, and whenever possible, underline it, make notes in the margin, make this your copy that you can come back to, so that if you ever want to go back to the Heidelberg Catechism and study it again, you can have some of the notes from our time that we spent in the afternoons going through this. So we're going to hopefully, depending on how many, are we out? Or are we? Who still needs one? Okay. Keep your hands up if you need one. Are there any families that would be willing to share for today? And we can pass some copies back. Anybody? Keep your hand up if you still need one. That's fine. You just wrote your names. Right. Okay. I just told you to do that. I should have checked first. We will get some more. Does you still need one back? You've got one? Okay. We got one for today. Caden can have it back. We're going to get some more coming, and by that I mean Bill's going to get some more coming. So we'll have some more copies. The goal will be to have a few copies on hand for visitors and things like that, but do your best to bring your own copy, and that way you're making notes in your own, and probably another 15, I would think. Yeah. All right, and we'll see how that does for us. Okay, so we've done Lord's Day 1. You'll see that the questions are divided up into Lord's Days, and that's how we're going to cover them. So we did Lord's Day 1 last time, and we're starting then with Lord's Day 2, in the books, on page 22. And you may remember that last week I told you that the catechism had that introductory little set of two questions that we studied last time, and then there were three sections to the rest of the catechism. So there's a little introduction and then three sections. Can anybody tell me what those three sections are each about? And I'll give you a hint that question number two might help you with that. Answer number two, I should say. So what are those three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism about? Right. So our sin and misery, our redemption, and then how we're to be grateful, or how we're to be thankful. And I came across this week that apparently this is sometimes said as sin, salvation, service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. So if you like those sort of alliterative things to help you remember, sin, salvation, service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude, or those three main sections. So today, we're starting out with this section on our sin and misery, or our guilt before God. And last week, I talked about how we need to know that we're miserable. We need to know that we're in sin for us to need the comfort that we talked about last time. And so we need to know what the Bible tells us about our sin. And that's what we're going to do here for a couple of weeks. That the first part of having comfort in Christ is knowing our need for Him. And that's what we're going to spend some time on here. So beginning with question 3, we'll read that question and answer here, and we'll go over it a little bit. Question number 3, from where do you know your misery? And the answer is, from the law of God. From where do you know your misery? From the law of God. Now, you'll see from this question and answer that this catechism is done a little differently from our Westminster Shorter Catechism, in that you really do need the question for the answer to make sense. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was designed so that the answer is its own statement and doesn't really need the question. And it can drive you crazy if you're trying to memorize it and you have to kind of repeat the whole question in the answer. But that was designed so that the answer is its own standalone statement of truth. Heidelberg, you really need both the question and answer to know what it's talking about. So that's what we'll see as we go forward. But that's important in this one especially because of the word for misery. The question is, from where do you know your misery? And according to Telemann, one of the commentators on the Heidelberg Catechism, this German term that's translated as misery was actually a term that was used at the time for banishment. It was used to refer to exile. And it was even used for that formal judicial ruling on someone to kick them out of a country or a region. And so this misery it's talking about has even tied up in the term, in the original German, this idea that we're separated from God, that our being cast out, our distance from Him and the suffering that's caused by that. So the question is, how do you know that you are miserably separated from God? And so then it follows, then if it's a separation from God we're talking about, it's not just a general sense of misery or a general sense of having suffering in your life, the misery he's talking about is related to God. And so the way that we know our separation from God has to be from Him. And so it's from His law, then, that we know our sin and our misery. We need to know God to know, and what He says, to know what our sin is and to know how serious our sin is. But the question then might be, aren't there people who realize that they're miserable or realize that they're even have a sense that what they're doing is wrong without the law of God? There are people who have no knowledge of the law of God, at least in explicitly, that nobody's taught them the law of God, but they do something wrong and they still feel miserable about it. They still feel a sense of guilt. And so that comes from the conscience. You know, so how does conscience play into this? If we learn our misery from the law of God, then why is it that our consciences also help us see our misery? But Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 helps us with this. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. It talks about these people who have that sense of that what they're doing is wrong. So Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so there is such a thing as conscience. We can have a sense of our own misery, our own separation from God, and how awful our sin is because of our consciences. But notice where Paul says our conscience comes from. He says that the law of God is written on our hearts. So even our conscience that tells us we're doing something wrong is the law of God, because it's God who has written the law of God on our hearts. And so this sense of misery and sinfulness that we have comes from the law of God, whether it's the explicit law or the law written on our hearts and our conscience. And so this is one of the primary purposes of the law that God has given us, is to show us our sin. Romans 3, verse 20, which is in your book there. And I'll read it in the ESV here. But Romans 3, verse 20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's one of the reasons God has given us the law, is to show us how sinful we are compared to Him. And this is often what we call the first use of the law. So I just want to help you understand. You may have heard before that we believe there are three purposes of the law, or three uses of the law. And this is the first use that shows us our sin. If you want to get technical, it's usually called the pedagogical use of the law. God uses the law to show us our sin. And the second use of the law is that it restrains evil in the world. And this is sometimes called the civil law, that when the law of God is applied by a government, it restrains some of the wickedness that happens because people don't want to suffer the punishment of breaking the law. So the second use of the law is usually called the civil use, and that's restraining evil. And the third use of the law is guiding us how to live as Christians. This is sometimes called the normative use of the law. And so in terms of this catechism is going to deal with the first use of the law and the third use of the law. It's going to deal with, as we've done right here, where the law of God shows us our sin. But then in the third section of the catechism, it's going to talk about the third use of the law, which is that God shows us how we should live by giving us the law. And so this may seem like it's not that important, but there are a lot of debates, actually, that over how the law of God should be used. Especially today, there are people who are arguing that there is no third use of the law, that we shouldn't be using it to guide us how we should live. But this catechism clearly, as we believe, teaches that there is both this sense in which it shows us our guilt and guides us in the way we should live. So here it's talking about that first use, that it shows us how sinful we are. As I said a little bit earlier, sin and our misery is not just sort of generically evil. It's not just that there are some things that are evil and some things that aren't. Sin is lawlessness, as we're told in 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. And so for us to understand our sin, we have to have the law of God. It's sin because it breaks the law of God. It's not sin because it's just generically evil. So for us to know, by definition, to know what sin is, we need the law. We need the law to see it. And so I want to keep us thinking about the fact that this catechism is designed as a tool for teaching children. And so this is a reminder for us, for those of us who are parents, and for all of us as a church community, that we need to be bringing the law of God to the children of this community. We need it all. We all need it, but especially the children of our community. They need to know the law of God. And so if you're correcting a child, whether it's your own child or as a church community, as we sometimes do, if you're correcting a child, you don't just say, that's bad, or, you know, don't do that, or even just shame on you, but tell them why it's wrong according to the law of God. And this is such a difficult thing to do as a parent, because we have to know the law of God. We have to know the word of God to be able to say, God has said you shouldn't do this, or you should do this because of this, this, and this, or because of this verse. But we need our children to know that their sin is sin because it's breaking God's law. It's not just generic evil. We need them to know the law of God and bring them the law of God all the time. So the question then is, if we need to know the law, if it shows us our sin, what is the law? And that's what question 4 deals with here. So question 4, what does the law of God require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches us in sum, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And if it's interesting to me that if you ask someone, what is the law of God? Someone who's been raised in the church, someone who believes the gospel, and someone said, what is the law of God? I think many of us would turn to the Ten Commandments first. And we would go to the detail, that summary of God's law that's not quite as cut down as this summary of God's law. And the Catechism is going to deal with all Ten Commandments in detail in the third section. But in this section, they don't go straight to the Ten Commandments. They go to the even more condensed version of the law of God with those two commandments. The first greatest commandment and then the second commandment. And it reminds us that righteousness, even when we're thinking about our individual sins, righteousness is about our love and service to God. That those specific commands come out of a love for God and a love for neighbor. And it keeps us from thinking that we've done this well, that we've done this perfectly, because you may be like some of the people that Jesus encountered who thought, yes, I have kept the law, because they check off all Ten Commandments. But if we go to the even more basic summary here of loving the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, there's really, it's much harder, it's possible to, but it's much harder to explain it away and to think you're okay, that you don't, that you have kept the law. And this is saying it with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. And so there's just no way around the fact that we have sinned against God when we understand that that's really what God's law is. Now, here's the question. How do these two commandments line up with the Ten Commandments? How do they, do they match up with the Ten Commandments in some way? First four and last six. Okay, this is sometimes what we call the two tables of the law. And this may be review for many of you, but the two tables of the law being the first four dealing with our relationship with God, our love for God, and the last six all dealing with our relationship with the people around us. And so, again, it's not that this is ignoring the Ten Commandments. This is a summary of the Ten Commandments, that you can summarize those first four as loving God and the last six as loving your neighbor. So, as we look at this definition of God's law, this helps us fight against the temptation that we're going to face to soften God's law, to make God's law a little bit less strict than it really is. You hear a lot of people say, you know, God wouldn't do this. God wouldn't, you know, do that. Or telling people, you know, just do your best. God will accept your best. God cares that you try. And as long as you try, that's going to be good enough for God. And in a sense, that sounds like that's what we should be telling someone to encourage them, to help them to keep trying harder. And especially for kids who are trying to, who are dealing with questions they've never dealt with before and struggling with things, that it might be tempting to just sort of say, it's okay, you know, God will understand. He's just sort of like Santa Claus, he'll understand. But this catechism reminds us we have to stick with God's standard. We can't soften this. We can't make it something that it's not. We're obscuring the law of God if we do that. If we hide what the law of God really requires, then we're keeping someone from seeing the truth that they need to know this comfort. Because the good news is not God understands and is going to accept you as long as you try. The good news is, God requires perfection, but Jesus was perfect for you. And if we lose the need for perfection, we lose the need for Christ. So that's why it's so important to keep this definition of the law in front of us, that we don't soften it, we don't change it, we don't disguise it in any way. And this summary of the law protects us against two dangers. I think there are two dangers that we can fall into. One is that some people think of morality as just being horizontal. The morality is just about your relationship with other people, right? And this is the way a lot of people in our culture think, that doing good means how you treat the people around you. But this commandment keeps in front of us that we have to be thinking about our relationship with the Holy God. But then there's also, I think, especially within the church, the temptation to think of morality sometimes as only vertical. We just think about our relationship with God. But we have to remember that the two cannot be separated. 1 John 4, verse 20. 1 John 4, verse 20, John says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right, and they have to go together. You can't have true love for God if you're hating the people around you. You can't have true love for the people around you if you're hating God. These things go together, and that's why Jesus taught them to us together, as we see in this question. So if that's the law, if we're supposed to love God and love our neighbor, then the next question follows from it. Can we do that perfectly? Can you keep, question five, can you keep all this perfectly? Answer, no. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on this next week with this whole question of by nature. Why we are the way we are. Why we're born in sin. How we ended up like that. And we'll look into that more next week in detail. But just the verse that's there in your book, Ephesians 2 verse 3. That you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We're by nature, that's the way we're born. We're children of wrath, we're naturally sinful. Psalm 51 verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And that's not saying that he was conceived under sinful circumstances. It's saying he was a sinner the moment he came into existence. Jeremiah? Psalm 51, verse 5. I was conceived in sin. The moment I came into existence as a human being, I was already a sinner. And we are by nature children of wrath. Romans 3, 10 to 12 and 23. That's in your book. It starts, you know, it says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." So this is certainly not a popular teaching these days, that we are by nature sinners, that we are all naturally sinful. And especially in the way, actually, that it's worded here. It says, "No, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." And there would be a lot of people out in the world who are agnostic, or say they're agnostic or atheistic, and would say, "Oh, I don't hate God. People might say that they just couldn't care less about God. They don't hate him. They say that they don't have this antagonism to it." But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." So if you think about it this way, in a creator-creature relationship, if we owe everything about who we are, if we owe every breath we breathe, every good thing we enjoy to God himself, to ignore him, to be indifferent to him, is offensive. It is a form of hatred of him, to ignore him. If you think about it this way, if you're a parent and you have a grown child that just absolutely never, you know, gives you the cold shoulder all the time, ignores everything you say, doesn't care at all what you think about how they're living their lives, if they just have a complete disregard for you, that's not just a matter of indifference. That's not, there's supposed to be a relationship there between a parent and a child, in some sense, where there's respect and honor and there's a mutual love. And when you're missing that, that's not just okay. That's not like everything's hunky-dory. There's something wrong with that relationship. And that's the same in the relationship between a creature and a creator, even more so. That when we are rebelling against God, even with indifference, that is a hatred towards God. That we are by nature, we've by nature have turned our backs on God. So this answer tells us we by nature hate God and our neighbors. And I want you to think just for a moment about how this is different from the message that our children are being taught all the time today. Whether it's you just think about kids' shows or movies or especially the music you listen to, that how often there's this message of how people are, you know, deep down inside there's some good in you. That you're, you know, most people are good. And what came to mind when I was thinking about this is a song that Luke Bryan came out with recently, a country singer. I don't think I can recommend a single song of his. Maybe one. But one of his songs, most recently, is called "Most People Are Good." And it actually almost worded like a creed. Every line starts, "I believe, blank, blank, blank. I believe, blank, blank, blank." And his refrain over and over, beginning and end of each chorus, is, "I believe most people are good." And all mixed in there is all kinds of touchy-feely stuff about how great motherhood is and how kids should play outside and how, you know, there are all these good things that our culture likes. But repeated over and over again is most people are good. And he even says at one point, ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. And that's the message that, you know, if you think about the message that our kids are just hearing constantly, and it's not just in pop music. I mean, they're going to get this from every direction in our culture these days, that deep down inside you're a good person. Most people are good. Maybe everybody's created good and they just get messed up, or they're a victim of their circumstances. But so how much more important does that make it for us to be using something like the Heidelberg Catechism consistently with our kids and to ingrain it in our own hearts that we are not created, or we were created good, but we are by nature now children of wrath, or by nature hate God and hate our neighbors. And we're fighting a battle there where there's a lot of this other message coming, and we have to be consistently giving the truth about who we are. Because I just think about what an effect this message that most people are good is having on our younger generation right now, and how you see the effects of that. Because it may be that for many kids, they don't know then how to deal with their own consciences when they realize they're not good. We're telling kids all the time, you're good, you're good, you're a good person deep down inside, and then they know they're not, and they do something wrong, and they don't know how to deal with it. And you see this despair, and they have no place to turn because they've been told their whole lives that they're good people. Or when they experience the shock of a sin-filled world, of a world that's full of people who want to hurt them and of problems, they don't know how to deal with that either, because they're expecting people around them to be good, expecting them to generally be kind to them. And I think there are a lot of things contributing to the rise in suicide in our younger generation these days. I think that there are a lot of factors contributing to that right now. But I think this is a factor. You tell a whole generation that they're good and that everybody around them are good, and they don't know how to deal with the darkness of the world. And so this catechism is teaching us that to know the true comfort of the gospel, you need to know this, that we are not by nature good people. And maybe the worst possible danger then is that there are some people who go on believing this for their whole lives. They're numbed and blinded to the darkness around them. And they go through their whole lives thinking they really are pretty good and that people around them are good. But the truth that we've been looking at this afternoon is that God's law and word say that every single one of us is a sinner. Every one of us by nature, when you are conceived, was a sinner against God. And that you are miserable, even in the sense of, this catechism puts it, in a sense of banishment, exile, being cut off from God. And our kids, and every one of us, and especially our kids, need to know that to see their need for salvation. And so each of us then needs to recognize our own helplessness without Christ, and to teach the next generation their need for Christ and their helplessness without Him. So we'll continue in our understanding of our sin and misery for a couple more weeks, and then will come the good news of redemption through Jesus Christ. Are there any questions this afternoon? All right.